As we approach the end of this season and the current series based on a systematic study of just about half of the book of Hebrews, may I remind you that most of the book focuses on the humanity of Jesus, the superior ministry of the man Jesus, and the implications for those who repent of their sinful ways and put their trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins and for their adoption into God's family, not just for now, but forever. May I also remind you that right at the beginning of the book, the writer emphasized that Jesus, as the only begotten Son of God, is fully God, before going on to focus on the person and ministry of Jesus, who is also fully human. We have now arrived at what we will come to see as the core of the ministry and mission of the man Jesus, that he is the great high priest. It is as if what we have been studying so far has been leading up to this overarching ministry. It has in fact been alluded to in previous texts. For instance, we read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, "For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people." Then in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, "Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as the apostle and high priest." Also last week, we read in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." From this point onwards to the end of the book, the focus is on this core ministry and mission of our Lord Jesus, and also the implications for those who put their trust in him. Our title for this week, therefore, is Jesus, Our Great High Priest. Our main text is Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. We will find that the aim is to compare and contrast the old covenant high priest with Jesus, the high priest of the new covenant. Hebrews 5, verses 1 to 10. "Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.' And he says in another place, 'You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek.' During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. The need of having a high priest is not a concept that is fully appreciated by many people, even though we all make the assumption that we do. Many of us have grown up under the influence of some type of expression of Christianity, whether it's genuine or flawed. Or we have grown up in cultures that have been shaped in some way by Christianity. There are not that many in our current generations that started out as outright serious pagan worshippers of other false gods that people are generally terrified of, and therefore make all sorts of sacrifices to, and needing a priest to mediate for them because they are so much in terror of these false gods. On the other hand, not many people can relate to what the people of the Almighty God, creator of all things, experienced under the Old Covenant. And yet, a better understanding of how things were would help us to appreciate better the absolute necessity of the ministry of our great high priest, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I would certainly not recommend that anyone goes to study the practices of pagan worship in the name of research. But I do strongly recommend that we study books like Leviticus with more curiosity and intensity, so that we can try to put ourselves in the shoes of the people who worshipped God under the Old Covenant. Seeing things through their eyes and experiences would really enable us to better understand and appreciate and be much more thankful for the ministry of Jesus in the New Covenant. The Old Covenant was a foreshadow of the reality that was to come. So there are points of similarity, but also very important points of difference. This is our focus for this week. Let us first discuss points of similarity according to our main text. Firstly, the high priest had to be selected from humans. It could not be a post for an angel or any other type of creature. He had to be selected from among the same people that he was going to represent in matters relating to God, in the same way Jesus had to become fully human. Also, the high priest was able to empathize with the humans he represented because he experienced life in much the same way. Jesus, too, had to experience life exactly as a human would. Another point of similarity was that the high priest was appointed when it was clear that he was called by God. Take, for example, Aaron. He did not choose himself, nor was it the result of some kind of democratic procedure. In the same way, God the Father made it clear through the prophetic word that he had called Jesus to be the great high priest. The references in our main text are from prophetic words in Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. You may want to read those psalms, they're quite short. We now move on to the points of difference. The high priest under the Old Covenant was a sinful man, and so had to offer sacrifices for his own sin, as well as for the sins of others. Jesus, as a man, was completely sinless. He was, and still is, perfect. We generally tend to believe that this was easy for Jesus. After all, he was fully God too. On the contrary, it was quite tough for him, as it's clearly implied in our main text. In verse 7 we read, "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission." Some might say that this refers only to the intense prayers that Jesus offered up in the Garden of Gethsemane. But we find that our main text clearly states that it covers the days of Jesus' life on earth, not just the one day. It is also inconceivable that Jesus was offering up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears because he was scared of dying physically. We know from the life of Jesus that he wasn't a wimp. That wasn't why he was offering up those intense prayers with tears. It wasn't because he was scared of physical death. It makes sense that the far more serious death he was desperate to avoid was separation from God as a result of sin, not just for himself, but for all of mankind. A true intercessor and mediator indeed. Let us think about this fact and let it really sink in. That if the Bible says Jesus was tempted, then he really was. There was a real possibility that as a man, he could sin. Then imagine the consequences of such a terrible thing actually happening. If he had given in to even the tiniest sin in any way throughout his lifetime on earth, from birth to death on the cross, there would have been no hope of salvation or reconciliation with God for anyone. He, as a human, had to face all of that incredible pressure in order to earn the right to be the perfect Lamb of God that can take away the sin of the whole world. By the time he went public at his baptism and John announced that he was the Lamb of God, he had already passed many tests. All praise to him. What love he demonstrated towards mankind by taking such overwhelming pressure on himself. We all owe him everything. To quote one hymn writer, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Another reason why we cannot limit his intense prayers to only the Garden of Gethsemane is that we have the record of his fervent prayer life in the accounts in the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 3, we read, "After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray." Mark 1, verse 35. "Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed." Luke 5. Verse 16, "But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed." Luke 6, verse 12, "One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God." Our main text may in fact have given us at least one reason why Jesus often went into isolated places to pray. I guess that would be necessary if he was going to be offering up prayers and petitions with loud, vehement, and fervent cries and tears. Jesus hated sin. He knew just how terrible and destructive sin was, and he resisted it with all his might. He, as a man, was dependent on the grace God supplies to overcome temptation and sin that would lead to spiritual death. He loved righteousness passionately. We are told that he was heard because of his reverent submission. It is recorded in John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." If we want to be disciples of Jesus, he said, we too must deny ourselves, take up our crosses daily, and follow him. Let us follow his example of hatred for sin, because it is so destructive and leads to death, which of course means separation from God. Let us grow in our love for righteousness, which comes from reverent submission to God, and let us give ourselves to fervent prayer, because that is where we will receive the empowering grace we need to overcome and be victorious. As Jesus instructed his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Let us take this opportunity to emphasize the difference between the temptations that Jesus resisted successfully and the sins of the world that he willingly took upon himself in order to save us. Some people merge the two in some way, due to a misinterpretation of the verse we referred to earlier, which stated that he was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. I have heard statements that Jesus was tempted to commit every sin known to humanity. That is simply not the case. The text says that we are tempted in every way, and yet none of us can claim to be tempted to commit every sin there is. Each person has their own unique set of desires that, if we give in to, would lead us to do things that are contrary to the will of God, which of course is sin. The desires may overlap from person to person, but each person has their own pressure points for temptation. And what the text implies is that all of those pressure points will be tested, some of them repeatedly. We are tempted in every way that we can be. It is in this sense that the text says that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are. It does not mean that Jesus was tempted to steal, to kill, to cheat, or to commit the many, many terrible crimes and sins that people are capable of. Certainly not. His set of temptations were of a much higher order and consequence than ours could ever be. And certainly the pressure was much higher. Thank God we are given some accounts of the nature of his temptations in Matthew chapter 4. Take, for instance, the temptation to turn stones into bread after 40 days of not eating anything. Most, if not all of us, would not even have recognized that as a serious temptation. We probably would have turned it into some kind of testimony about how we were able to use the power we had access to meet a pressing personal need. Jesus understood that the power of the Holy Spirit was not to be used for making his own life comfortable, but it was for doing the will of God alone. His temptations were the battles he had to fight hard to resist in order to be the perfect sacrificial lamb. This is very different from what he suffered those few hours on the cross, when all the horrible sins of all mankind were placed on him, since he was never tempted to commit, because he had no desire in him to commit them. But all of these sins were placed on him. It was our sin he carried, not his own, because he was completely sinless. I hope that clarifies that text. Back to our main text. We come across another interesting fact in verse 8 of our main text about our perfect, sinless high priest. It reads, "Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered." Well, this is quite a statement that Jesus had to learn obedience from what he suffered. It may be helpful to try to understand this by using a couple of illustrations to explain it. Imagine that on a hot day, somebody places in front of you a bowl of your favorite ice cream and says to you, "Eat it up." Well, you will gladly do so. Obeying that person will not involve any suffering at all. But then suppose another more authoritative person who knows what is right and wrong comes along and says, "You better not eat that ice cream. Here is this cup of water, drink it instead." Well, for you to obey this person, you would have to be in reverent submission to them, and you would suffer in order to obey them. Obedience here will involve suffering. But if you're sensible, and if you trust and know and believe that the person that is commanding you not to eat that ice cream knows better, you will obey him, and you will drink the water instead. Another illustration. When the Lord led us to start the night vigil, he commanded us really to pray every Friday night. That was in 1995. It wasn't easy at all. And it's still quite hard to obey. After an exhausting day, it can be difficult, challenging to our flesh, our desires to just lie down and rest and go to sleep. But we obey every time. And it involves a level of suffering. Now that is learning obedience because of our reverent submission to God, and it involves suffering. Well, God has blessed us enormously and other people as a result of that obedience, but it's not easy to do. That is the sort of thing we're describing. On a much higher level, even though Jesus was the Son of God, he had to learn from experience what it was like to obey when obeying meant suffering. The amazing fact is that it was only after he had proved himself to be perfect in this experience that he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And it was only then that he was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. This brings us to the final point of difference between the high priesthood of the Old Covenant, which was temporal, and the high priesthood of Jesus, which is of a different order, the order of Melchizedek, and is permanent. First of all, a word about this Melchizedek. Please, let's not spend too much time talking about Melchizedek this week. My experience is that once his name is mentioned, everything else is forgotten because everybody is curious about Melchizedek. Well, can I say to you that the writer of the book intentionally just mentioned him here because it's necessary to mention him. It is not until chapter 7 that he really talks about who this person is and his significance. So let's be patient and wait until sometime in the future when we get to Hebrews chapter 7 before we fully discuss Melchizedek. For this week, let's focus on our main points. What we should take note of for now is that the old covenant priesthood was separated from the role of the king, whereas Melchizedek was both priest and king, just as Jesus is both high priest and king, a royal priesthood. Now, we see a connection with what Peter wrote about Jesus, the living stone who is in the process of building his spiritual house, the church. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We go on to read in verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. He then went on to urge God's people to live exemplary lives in a spiritually dark world. If you're not sure that you are one of such people and you want to be, you need to repent and ask for forgiveness for your sins and resolve to live the rest of your life in accordance with the will of God. Then put your trust in Jesus for eternal salvation and reconciliation with God. For those who are certain that they are part of the spiritual house that our Lord Jesus is currently building, do not ignore or take lightly the responsibility of being part of the royal priesthood. Let us take intercessory prayer seriously and always declare the praises of God. May God help us all in the power of the Holy Spirit and in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who also is our great high priest. Amen.